John, where he's speaking of the death and burial of our Lord Jesus. It's not so much going to be a sermon, but more of an overview of the chapter. And my aim is that as we just spend some time looking at this chapter, maybe you'll be prompted to think on this text in some fresh ways, think on the work of Christ, his death and burial in some fresh ways, so that as we go into this week, maybe you'll be thinking of Scripture, reflecting on it, thinking about it from a new angle, and be thinking of some of the details and the significances that are there, and I'll bring in some historical detail along the way. So firstly, John chapter 19, we're beginning in verse 16. I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll go back over it. John 19, verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Well, this section of John is broken into a number of brief scenes. And as kind of John takes us through these scenes, he draws our attention to what might at first seem commonplace events. But in them, John finds symbolic meaning and the fulfillment of the scriptures. So he reports numerous details and numerous unique details that you don't find in the other Gospels. The inscription of the cross, several fulfillment quotations, Jesus' care for his mother, and his last cry before death. Well, the overview here is the picture of crucifixion. Now, something that's interesting is, as prevalent and as common as crucifixion was by the Romans, it's somewhat debated as to the exact details, because of all the history we have of the Roman Empire, we don't have a complete detailed description of crucifixion. But from the various references we have, we find that the death was reserved for the lower classes, the slaves, the foreigners, the criminals. It was reserved for non-Roman citizens. Josephus, one of the well-known historians of the time, comments about the crucifixions that it was the most wretched of deaths. Now, think about that for a minute. The first century was a pretty violent time to live. There was a lot of violence. There was a low value of human life. And so for Josephus to write, it was the most wretched of deaths, really is an explanation of how horrible, disgusting, revolting of death it is. Well, in John 19, verse 17, we see that they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. Now, the vertical beam was typically left in the ground and the victim was forced to carry the cross beam. Oftentimes, their arms were already tied to that cross beam, you know, behind their neck, kind of yoked to it. And they were pulled then to the location of the crucifixion where they kind of hoist up that cross beam so that they were pulled up high enough to be, so their feet weren't on the ground. Then their arms were either tied to that crossbeam or some were nailed to the crossbeam, as we have here in the testimony of the death of Jesus. In 1968, there was some first century excavations, and they found actually a crucified victim. And in this victim, they found the nails through the ankles, and the nail still had some wood attached to it. And so the illustration you see up there, you see how the nails were driven in the side. So that is some archaeological evidence of how the nails would have gone through the feet into the wood of at least this victim. Now, did they do it in other ways? Possibly. But this is the evidence that we have of how at least one person had the nails driven through their feet in a crucifixion. And up till this point, it was more maybe speculative. How might that have happened? And in this illustration of what we find in the archaeology, it also conveys more realistically how the weight of the body was supported by the nail going through the feet close to where the ankle bone is. The other thing is, in art, oftentimes the cross is represented to be lifted quite high. And it would seem that likely the person who was crucified was not lifted high, but was just lifted up high enough so that they're off the ground. So if you think of, I'm just kind of thinking of the picture of what that is like. It's not like so much the person was lifted up high and they're at a distance. Almost like you're almost looking at the crucified person face to face at eye level. Now, we don't know how high Jesus was lifted up. All we're saying is typically the crucified victims weren't hoisted high up, but were there kind of close, as it were, height-wise and distance-wise from where the people were walking. I'd hoped I'd have my computer here to see kind of what is happening next, but I'm just going to go on, and Ethan's going to do an awesome job. Thank you, Ethan. So he's bearing his own cross, we read here in John 19, and it's to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Golgotha means skull. And I think it's kind of helpful here. The Latin for skull is Calvaria, which is where we get Calvary from. So Calvary, the location of the cross, the skull. Not exactly sure where the site is, but have some kind of idea where it might be. Certainly, we know it was between two people. But it would seem from archaeology that it was... So here's the picture of Jerusalem. The north gate is up the top, so kind of looking north here. Can you go to the next slide, Ethan? Yeah, there we go. And so maybe something like this, as the main road is going into the gate into Jerusalem, it was in a location where people would have seen. There's some artistic license here, but my point is I kind of want you to see where this location was as far as the entrance into Jerusalem. From what I've read of the archaeology or the history of crucifixion, the goal was to intimidate people. This was intimidation and propaganda. So the Romans put the crucifixion in the place where lots of people would see it, and lots of people would be hit, impressed, struck, intimidated by the crucifixion. So this artist has it a long way away. From my reading, I'm assuming that was probably closer. So if you wanted to go this road into Jerusalem, you kind of couldn't avoid it. It was in your face, so to speak, the gruesomeness of the crucifixion. Next thing, as we're going through the text here in John 19, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." So here we have what is recorded, that it was written in Greek, Aramaic, and Latin, so that all the people would have been able to read it. These are the main languages. People who only spoke or could only read Greek would have seen it. People who could have only read Hebrew could have seen it. And people who could have only read Latin could have seen it. And probably most people would have been able to decipher a bit of more than one language. So Pilate here is making a point for all to see. And we've seen in, as you recount, the way, as it were, Pilate is, in his words and actions, God is at work in him. And so he writes... what do we read here in verse 19? "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Jewish leaders are really upset by this. So they go back to Pilate. The boldness of their hatred for Jesus, or the level of their hatred for Jesus, is seen in their boldness to go again to Pilate. And they go to Pilate and say, "We don't like what you've written. We want you to change it." I think we'd use the word hubris there, right? And Pilate's like, "No, I'm not going to change it. I'm deliberately poking my finger in your eyes. I'm being provocative." But God is using Pilate so that the declaration on the cross is a proclamation of reality. Pilate meant it to mock and ridicule, but God used him so that the declaration was absolutely true. That was the Messiah. That was the King of the Jews. And people, as they're reading what Pilate meant to be mocking, they're reading a declaration of what actually is happening there before them. And so there's the statement that many of the Jews read the inscription. It's interesting, not just many of the people traveling into Jerusalem, but many of the Jews. There's a particular point there. And the Jews would have read it and understood, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, the significance of what was stated there, whether they believed it or not. Moving on into the next section that we have here that John has given us. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them. So, firstly, the question of whether Jesus was naked or had a loincloth. It was typical for the crucified victims to be naked. This goes along with what crucifixion was all about. Crucifixion was about insult, intimidation, and shame. And if you wanted maximal intimidation and maximal shame, you would make sure that the person being crucified was naked. That was part of the purpose for this disgusting thing of crucifixion. Now, there's some question about whether concessions were made for the Jewish population who disdained nudity. But the question, I think, is more speculation than any evidence. It's a speculation based on, I think, cultural sensibilities to consider the idea that Jesus, the King, the Messiah, was hanging on the cross naked. There is some evidence that the Jewish teachers did allow men to be executed naked. And in the earliest of Christian art, Jesus is sometimes depicted as unclothed. And I think even the discussion here of whether Jesus was clothed or not is the way we experience that discussion, I think, is something that confronts us as to our perceptions or our understanding. Like, it makes us really uncomfortable. And it's just one more thing, I think, that is added to the reality of what crucifixion is. It's horrible from the beginning to the end. It's shameful all across, including the fact that Jesus was there in his nakedness, in his humility. But Jesus, who was there experiencing the utter shame of the cross and his nakedness, was naked that we might be clothed in his righteousness. That's the miracle, the marvel of what was, of the many things that is happening as Christ is on the cross. So there are four soldiers, evidently, at least four main Roman soldiers, or mainly four soldiers who are on the crucifixion detail. Not really something you'd need a lot of soldiers for. We read that because the soldiers, when the soldiers are crucified, this is verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Then there's the tunic. So there are four soldiers here on the crucifixion detail. And there are a division of four parts. Is that they ripped the main garment in four ways, or that of his clothing they divided it into four? Maybe there was a belt, maybe some sandals. It's not explicit. But then there's this fifth item, a tunic. And then John makes this comment. Let me just make one comment about John before I read the comment John makes. John is really strategic. Well, not that the other gospel writers aren't. But as I read the way John writes, there are sometimes he leaves out details. And he's like, I wish I could know more. And then other times he puts in extra detail. And so whenever John includes detail, there's an importance there. And we should pause and go, why did John record this detail? So there are, it would seem, four items of clothing that each of the soldiers were able to get one item each. And now there's a debate. What do we do with this fifth item of clothing? And there's this discussion. They said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." I wonder what was going through John's mind as he's observing this. So John's here with his mother, with Mary, Jesus' mother, with Mary Magdalene, and he's observing this. So John's first witness account, he's observing it, and he's observing the details of this. And it's not that they're fighting over any kind of tunic. It was a seamless tunic woven in one piece from top to bottom. Seamless and woven from top to bottom. The seamless tunic, was it common? What do we do with this seamless tunic? Various commentators have discussed this and reflected on it and given a few different rationale for what it might be. It seems that the best option is to see this as being linked to the clothing of the high priest. So the term woven, this term woven, only appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when speaking of the clothing of the high priest. My understanding is that's not a happenstance, but that John is drawing our attention to the priest, the high priestly function of Jesus. This is a seamless tunic, and John is wanting to remind us that not only, as it were, is this the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but this is the high priest who goes before the Father, bringing the sacrifice and interceding in our behalf. John also adds in verse 24, this was to fulfill, as he's reflecting on the soldiers fighting over the clothing and dividing the clothing, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Here, John is speaking of the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. Now, to any onlooker, they might say, "Oh, look what's happening. Interesting. Very kind of, you know, some soldiers who are bored fighting over some criminal's clothing." Might be the observation. But John sees this, and he is linking the acts of these Roman soldiers with the clothing of Jesus, and he's linking it back to Psalm 22, 18. Now, thinking of this morning's message, did John link that as it's happening? I wonder, maybe not, but after Christ's resurrection, goes back and reads Psalm 22 again, and goes, "Oh, yeah, that was no accident. It was no interesting but unimportant detail. It was fulfillment of what we read in Psalm 22. The interesting thing about, I just want to say one more thing here about this quotation. Psalm 22, this quotation of Psalm 22, 18, is not, can we say, not just a prophecy of some future acts. I want you to pay attention to the pronouns in this quotation. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots." So it's not just a prophecy of things that would happen. It's a prophetic utterance from the perspective of Jesus. As it were, Jesus on the cross looking, "They are dividing my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots." The perspective of this verse is the perspective of Messiah on the cross as he's looking at what is happening. And that's emphasized. Maybe we can just go there for a moment. That perspective is emphasized in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, where the author also refers to Psalm 22. I'm just going to pick up in the middle of the argument for the sake of time. So Hebrews 2, verse 11, "For he sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your utterance to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." So what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's thinking of Psalm 22 as Jesus speaking. He's saying this about my brothers. And so too, as we look at John 19 here, Jesus is the one saying this about his garments. Oh, there's one other verse I should mention here. As John talks about the soldiers and the garments, and as I think there's good indication to see this single woven garment as referring to the priestly function. In Leviticus 21:10, we read this: "The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes." And I wonder if also John is kind of thinking about this idea of the priest's garment not being torn. Not clear, but an interesting connection. Okay, moving on from this, as it were, this scene of looking at the soldiers and what they're doing with Jesus' clothes. Now in verse 25, the scene moves, and we're now focused on the ladies at the cross and Jesus' interaction with them. We might read this transition. So the soldiers on the one hand are over here doing their thing. Now, on the other hand, there stood near the cross of Jesus, his mother. So you can kind of see how John kind of moves the scene and now is looking at the women there at the cross. And so John records a number of people by name at the cross. He's naming witnesses to what occurred. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary's sister, who I think is likely the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And so Jesus here is considering, as it were, his responsibilities as the son to care for his mother. Obviously, his father is not named at this point in his life, so it would seem Joseph has died. Jesus' brothers aren't around. They're not in the picture at this point, and so Jesus is entrusting the care of his mother to John. And again, we see how John is making the point that the women here are primary witnesses to his death, and primary witnesses will you see later on in the Gospel of John to the resurrection. Moving on then to the next section, verse 28. Here where Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." Now in two previous sections in John, in the two previous verses, John has kind of emphasized that this self-consciousness of Jesus in the steps towards the cross. In John 13:1, we read this: "When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father," and then John 18:4, "then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him," and so there's this, John's emphasizing the self-consciousness of Jesus through this process, the intentionality, as well as the purposefulness. Nothing is happening that's outside of God's knowledge and determination and planning. Nothing is happening where Jesus, as it were, is out of control. He is very much walking through these steps. I think back to they're in the garden. They come to arrest him, and Jesus kind of confronts them. So, what are you doing here? And they kind of shrink back and they fall down, and then they kind of come again to arrest him, just demonstrating Jesus's authority and control throughout all of this process. And so, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. Again, John is emphasizing Jesus' self-consciousness of all that is happening. And to kind of translate the force of what's happening here, knowing that all was now finished, said to finish the scripture, down in verse 30, it is finished. So John is emphasizing this place that Jesus is at, aware of the end and very engaged and purposeful in what is happening at the end. So knowing that all was now finished, and to bring to completion, to a full finish, all that scripture says, Jesus says, I thirst. We read in Psalm 69:21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. He says, I thirst. And verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. So here you can see Jesus' awareness of the prophecies and bringing all those prophecies to fulfillment. One other observation to make here. John is just not happy to say they brought a sponge of sour wine. He says they brought a sponge of sour wine on a hyssop branch. And I think that just bringing to our recollection, at Passover, they were to paint the lamb's blood on the lentils and the doorposts of the Israelite homes with a hyssop branch. Again, looking to Jesus as the sacrifice, the Passover lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And so Jesus declares, it is finished. Then in verse 31, like a new scene here that John draws our attention to. Since it was the day of preparation, so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. We want them dead before the Sabbath. That's kind of what the Jews are wanting here. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Here's John, again, giving this weighty, first-hand testimony witness. This is what I observed. I saw the soldier do it, and Jesus is indeed dead. They pierced his side, and out came blood and water. So from my reading, victims of traumatic accidents often have massive fluid buildup in their body lining and lungs, as much as up to 2 liters worth, and that the fluid separates to a mixture of deep red fluid and a pale straw-colored liquid. Indeed, that's what we see. Jesus has died a traumatic death. He is indeed dead. The soldier punctures his side with a spear, and then outflows potentially up to 2 liters worth of fluid, blood and water. Incidentally, that crucified victim that was found with the nails through the ankle bone, his legs were indeed broken, just as we see here, to the criminals either side of Jesus. As John draws out this witness of the shedding of blood, the flowing of blood and water here. We're again reminded of Christ's sacrificial work on our behalf. And then he goes on to say, verse 36, "For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Again, "not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture that says, "they will look on him whom they have pierced." Here again, Jesus, the fulfillment of these prophecies, that he would be the one to bear the sins of the world. This is the work of our Messiah. Finally, in this section, in the last part of John 19, where Jesus is buried, there are places in the Gospel of John where Jesus is so strong in his condemnation of the religious leaders because of their unbelief. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't know the Lord. They didn't have hearts of faith. Even back to John 3, where Nicodemus comes to visit Jesus, and Jesus says, "Hey, you're a teacher of the law. You ought to know these answers." And we don't know anything about Nicodemus. He just vanishes off the scene of the gospel narrative until we come to this section. And so here in this section, we see two leaders, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two men who now at this point risk everything of their reputation to care for Jesus. What a demonstration of their faith, of their understanding, and of their love for Jesus. So we don't know what happened in Nicodemus's mind from John 3. When did this transition happen? When did he come to the place of really looking to Jesus as saying, "This indeed is the one"? But at some point it happens. And so Joseph and Nicodemus are friends, and they take on this responsibility. So Joseph, verse 38, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So he's doing this undercover. He understands if he were to stand out and proclaim in the midst of the religious leaders of his understanding of who Jesus is, it would not have gone well. But now at this point, he's no longer being secret. Now he goes to Pilate and asks Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gives him permission, so he came and took away his body. Verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, in John 12:3, Jesus is honored with spices by a woman, maybe about 300 denarii. Here, there's a recording of the amount, 75 pounds. From what I've read, maybe up to 30,000 denarii. So these men are in the elite of society. They're in the elite of the religious society, and they are men of great wealth and great means. So they take the body of Jesus, bind him in linen clothes and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And then in that place, there was a garden tomb that no one had been laid. Thinking of this morning's message, there had been no bodily corruption in this tomb. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So, a new tomb. No one had yet been laid in that tomb. The way John writes this, it's almost like a happenstance, isn't it? So, the tomb was close by, it was empty, they took advantage of it. But again, as John writes his gospel, he's not writing any incidental details in here. Here is a tomb, no other bodies. The body of Jesus goes in on the third day, on the Sunday. Nobody's in there. Because there was only ever one body put in there up to that point, when the body is gone, there's no bodies in there. No bones, nothing. A preparation for the clarity that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. I'm gonna stop there. And as we think about going into this week, as we think about remembering all that the Scripture says, all that Christ has done on our behalf, remembering the faithfulness and goodness of God, I hope that as you go through this week thinking on these things, that you will go through with an intentionality that's not, yeah, we've done this before, we've been to our Maundy Thursday service before, we've been to a Resurrection Sunday service before, but to go and be reflecting on these texts and say, Lord, I know much of this is familiar, but what have I missed? What details have not stood out to me? What truths have not impacted me? And to be able to go into this time seeking and praying, Lord, help me to understand in new and deeper ways. Help me to be gripped with a deeper appreciation. Fill me with more wonder and amazement and joy as we consider all that Christ has done for us, that we might have life in his life, that we might be people who rejoice with amazement and with confidence. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the clear details that you have given us in these gospel narratives. Such specific details that remind us of the accuracy of the testimony that we read, not just some generic story. And that these specific details are there not just to paint a clear picture, not just to give us affirmation of the reliability of the witness that we read, but details that remind us that all that has happened, Jesus dying on the cross to bear our sins, buried, and raised again on the third day, all of this in accordance with the Scriptures, in accordance with your determined plan, and accomplished according to your power, that we might be a people who can know for certain that these things are true, and to know for certain that Jesus is now presently at the right hand of the Father, that we might have a sure and steady confidence that Jesus is indeed our Redeemer. Father, we thank you that in Christ our sins are forgiven, that we can have the confidence to call you our Father. I thank you that as we consider these realities, that just as Christ has been raised from the dead, so also we can have a hope of resurrection bodies and how we look forward to that. And so, Lord, as we anticipate this coming week, I pray that you would strengthen our faith and our confidence in you, and that you would strengthen and steady and intensify the hope that we have that forever and ever we might be in fellowship with you. And so we praise you, glorious God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.